Good evening. We're very blessed to be here tonight and worshiping our Father in heaven and His Son Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit who has given us the revelation of God's Word. We would hope that all would be interested in picking up a Bible at this time and following along in our study. We're going to be looking at an important subject. It's something that we'd always want to say, of course, when we get up to deliver a lesson from God's Word. Every portion of God's Word is there for a reason, and we can benefit from it. But we have to understand our purpose in being here. We are to seek to be saved. And to be saved means that we are going to faithfully follow the Word of God, not adding to that, not subtracting from that. And then number two, after being saved, we want to make sure that we're doing our part to try and reach as many out there as possible with the pure, unadulterated gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ so that they too can be saved as well. Toward that end, I want to speak for a few moments about the one body. In Ephesians chapter 4, there in verse 4, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul tells us, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Seven different ones are talked about here, but we're going to focus there on the very first one. There is one body. One body. Now, as we look at that right there in talk to people in the community, we understand that at first glance, they can perceive that to be perhaps narrow-minded and egotistical, bigoted. Why, that even sounds a little Pharisaical to them. But let's ever keep in mind that we're talking here now about Paul speaking by divine inspiration. And he tells us that there is just one body in religion that is acceptable to our Heavenly Father. This would be upon you and me. It is our job to make sure that we are building all things according to the pattern that has been shown us. Because if we miss out in being a part of this body, the one body, the body of the saved, then we shall have an eternity of regret before us. But let's understand, too, that this whole idea, this concept of there being just one body and salvation or deliverance being found in just one body is something that is illustrated in great detail in history. When you just look there at the Old Testament and God at work there in those older times, you understand that there was that period in which God was determined to destroy this world with a great flood. Everything that had the breath of life in it that moved upon the earth was going to be destroyed. But God looked there upon Noah, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And he was told to go into that ark. He was to build that ark. He was to go into that ark because God had seen that he was righteous before him in that generation. But there in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 13, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, and this is how you shall make it." And of course, God was very specific there with the details. He told Noah just how long that boat was to be, just how wide, just how high. And he was told that there were to be three levels within that boat, among other details. And as Noah had been commanded, so he did. But let's also think about this angle, if we might. I'm convinced that there would have been many boats in the days of Noah, but only Noah's boat would float come the worldwide deluge and flood. Now you might be saying, how on earth could we get that out of the text? That there would have been many boats back in that period. You have to keep in mind that now many centuries had passed by the time that you get there to Noah being told to build this ark. And don't forget that when you're talking here about mankind, there was the ingenuity there to construct entire cities. I don't think it's a stretch at all for them to have discovered that because of the density of wood, it will in fact float there upon water. And remember too, in Genesis chapter 1, there in verse 28, that God had told mankind to have dominion over the animal creation, and as a part of that animal creation, they were to have dominion over the fish of the sea. How shall we exercise authority over the fish of the sea unless we do spend maybe a little bit of time there in the water? I believe that there would have been many boats back there in the days of Noah, but Noah had the only one that would be able to stay and abide come the worldwide destruction. But not only that, we could also think there about the period of Joshua and when it was that the children of Israel were gearing up to encircle that city of Jericho. There would be one house in all of Jericho that would be spared the coming destruction and onslaught. In Joshua chapter 6, there in verse 17, the record tells us, "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." And we're familiar with that story there, how it was that by faith she received the spies, she received the messengers, and then sent them out. And she was told that if she did not reveal the business of the spies to the king, and if she would also hang down the window a scarlet cord, a red rope, then her house would be spared. And all who would be there in that house would be saved and delivered. Now, her house was there upon the wall. I'm sure that there would have been several houses there on that wall too. But we know that there would have been many, many, many houses within that city, within the walls, the confine of the walls of Jericho. But it was only Rahab's house that would be able to stand when the Lord moved to cause the walls to topple, and the people came in to do the enemy in. There were many houses in Jericho, but only one would survive the city's destruction. And so, in like manner, as we make application to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to respect the wisdom of God, the revelation of God. We cannot allow emotions to enter into the picture. When talking here about Christ's church, we read quite plainly that the Lord added to the church, Acts 2:47, daily those who are being saved. We talk about the church as the called out, but called out from what? Called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, the light of salvation, the light of illumination. This is God's book that we're quoting here. But you see, it is the body of the saved. And so, to be saved, we have to be there in Christ. But how do we get into Christ? We have to get there into His body. And how are we placed within His body? You are all sons of God through faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's how we do that. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. He has promised to save His own body. He has not extended that guarantee to other bodies that are out there. Bodies of men built upon the teaching and doctrines of men. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 again, there is but one body, singular. So you see, there are many religious bodies today. No question about it. Numbering in the hundreds, numbering in the thousands indeed. But it is only the true church of Christ that shall be able to stand when the Lord returns. You see, we want to make certain that we understand that principle of Psalm 127, verse 1, that unless the Lord builds the house, they do labor in vain who build it. And this is not to suggest by any stretch of the imagination that just because a religious group out there happens to have on the front lawn a sign that reads Church of Christ, or a sign that's hanging up there on the building Church of Christ, would it necessarily be a true Church of Christ built and modeled after the New Testament pattern? We have to ask questions. We have to be observant as to what is being done, what is being practiced. And let me say this, if I might. We can, in fact, have just everything down, squeaky clean, doctrinally, but yet have our hearts far from God. And if we do not have a love for the Lord genuinely, and a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, we cannot really claim to be a part of the true Church of Christ that shall reach heaven in the after while. There is only one way. I did not say this. Rather, God in His Word has shown us this. Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 6, said it in a way that only He could frame it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Does that sound somewhat narrow to you? I picture Jesus there with the disciples as He made that bold proclamation right there. There would have been hundreds of thousands, millions of people there in the world at that time. And yet here you have this humble teacher from Galilee declaring, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Buddha, who lived before Jesus Christ, would have just said that He was a way. He would have said that you could be your own way. We all happen to have our own way. And so for Him, it was very relative. But Jesus turns all of that up on its head when He points out, I am the way. Christ is the only way, friend. In Acts chapter 9, you read there about Saul. Before his conversion, he was making great havoc of the church, dragging off men and women into prison who were calling upon the name of Christ. And so it says that Saul went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Here you had the disciples. They became known as the way. After all, they were following Jesus, who happened to be the way. In Acts chapter 16, when you look there at Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy, who were here, it says, it happened as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us, watch it, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. We're talking now about a girl that was possessed by a demon. No doubt, her masters, being pagan there in their background, would have served other gods or goddesses even. But here you have this girl who happened to be there enslaved to them, saying that over here now you have Paul and others talking about the way of salvation. So you see, she recognized correctly that there was a way, a right way, and there happened to be a wrong way too. We want to make sure that we're part of the way of salvation. In Acts chapter 19, remember, as Paul had made his way over there to Ephesus, it tells you that at about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. And you know the rest of the story here, how you had one by the name of Demetrius, a silversmith who made these silver shrines dedicated to Diana. And there within Ephesus, you had a temple that was recognized as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Massive and elaborate. And here you had Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen. They were enraged. They were furious because Paul had gone around saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. Now, they might have been fine if Paul could have just come talking about Jesus Christ as being one among several gods. But he said that they are not gods which are made with hands. There was a commotion about the way. And as we preach the truth today, guess what? People shall in fact get offended from time to time. Even there in Acts chapter 19, you read about how when they discovered what it was that Paul was doing here, they caused a great scene. And they came into the theater having dragged some of Paul's companions there, and they were crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for the space of about 2 hours. Truth has never been popular, but we have to abide by it. In Acts chapter 24, there in verse 14, Paul, as he stood before the governor Felix, and accusations and charges were brought there, leveled against him. He says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets." Let all of this here sink in. He pointed out that the Jews happened to refer to Christianity as a sect, as a denomination. But Paul himself would never adopt such language. He says, "This is the way. It is the only way." Now, they call it a sect. They refer to this as a denomination. But it's not. And this is where true worship can be found. Worship that is in spirit and in truth, when it sits squarely there upon the Word of God. Now, during the Reformation, there happened to be a great clamor among men to learn more about the Bible and to attempt to get back to the Bible. There were quite a few religious leaders at that time, reformers they were called, that recognized the corruption that was found there within the Catholic Church, the abuses that were there. Among them you would have had Martin Luther, John Calvin, and yes, though much more could be said about this next one, Henry VIII. But you see, because they fell short in their attempts to get back to the Bible, they only did that partly, you see. As a consequence, more bodies were created, more churches of differing ideas and concepts. Now, in what we refer to as the Restoration Movement, primarily of the 1800s here in America, men sought to restore the New Testament church, giving up the titles of men, the doctrines of men. And in order to restore the New Testament church properly, human creeds would have to be given up and abandoned. So let's ask the question, what exactly is wrong with a creed? When you happen to have a creed, articles of faith, some type of catechism or confession, you're looking here now at a divided loyalty that happens to be depicted. You see, because as you study with people, and you try to talk to them about the simple plan of salvation, and you show them how it is, for instance, that baptism is necessary for the remission of our sins, very often what they can tell you is they see that themselves and they're able to read it. "Oh, but wait, that is not what my church teaches." And when they're saying that that's not what their church teaches, yes, they're correct about that, but how do they know what their church teaches? It all comes right back there to the creeds that were drafted long ago. And you see, these creeds often will contradict the pure teaching of God's Word. In the first place, it's simply unauthorized to have this and to possess this and to pledge our allegiance to that. But you're going to see the errors of men that will unmistakably creep in and begin to abound even at that. You see, I think there about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, as he talked there to the Pharisees and the scribes, he pointed out that their worship would not help them. In Matthew chapter 15, there in verse 7, he said, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying," verse 8, "these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And then verse 9, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." You look up there at verse 6. He said that you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. You see, here's how this pans out. When we point out from God's word what it is that we have to do, and then someone here abides by their human creed, they're taking the word of God and nullifying it, making it for no effect in their lives. And as a result, their worship cannot be pleasing to God. You have just one example here, talking about the Book of Common Prayer. This is the creed book for the Episcopal Church. There in that book, you'll find that if as an infant you had been sprinkled, that's acceptable baptism. And so when we show people from that background how it is that they have to be baptized for the remission of their sins, they have to believe he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. They brush that aside because they are convinced that their sprinkling as an infant was sufficient. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, we read that he gave him to be head over the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There is but one head singular, and to one head, Jesus Christ, goes one body. This is not difficult to understand. The church is his body, singular, and there is but one. But when you look there, what men have done, you see something very different, don't you? You'll have those that will say, "Well, oh yes, we understand that there is but one body. And yes, we believe that Jesus Christ happens to be as a head over the body. But we also want to accept the Pope there at the Vatican in Rome as a head over the church." I don't care how you try to approach that then. You can end up with more than one head. Anything with no head is dead. And anything with more than one head is a monstrosity. But then you'll have those who'll say, "Oh, we understand that there happens to be just one head, that's Jesus Christ, but we happen to believe that there are many bodies that are out there." Once again, we end up with great deformity and mutation. You're looking here at some presidents of different religious bodies. Pope Benedict, Gordon B. Hinckley, Catherine Jeffords Schori, for the first time. Now, she's no longer serving as head over the Episcopal Church, but she was. For the first time, the Episcopal Church had a woman serving as a head over their body. We've come a long way from "let your women keep silence" in the churches, haven't we? As I've been out there to India to preach, I was definitely blown away at the pantheon of gods and goddesses, their collection of gods and goddesses that they had. Multiple appendages, multiple arms, multiple heads. That is not the truth of Christianity. And yet, as I see the concepts of men being pushed upon Christianity today, I cannot help but see the parallels that are there. What have men said about the church? You'll hear all manner of talk like this. Some will say, "Well, just join the church of your choice. One church happens to be as good as another. The church that you're a member of is not important. Why, you can even be saved without being in a church." The late Billy Graham: "Many are the routes that lead to God. Everyone goes his own way from God, and then everyone must find his own way back." So you see how relativity, his theory of relativity, enters into the picture of Christianity for him. But the Bible begs to differ. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Jesus said there in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, that we are to enter by the narrow gate. For broad is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. We have to choose the narrow way. Billy Graham said, real competition serves purpose, even in religion. If they, the disciples, were all united into one congregation and under one organization, they may not reach as many people or put as many people to effective work for Christ. Now that might sound good to some people out there, but it contradicts flatly the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ for unity in His body. John 17, 11, He was praying that the disciples would be one, even as you, Father, and I happen to be one. The Son and the Father do not have doctrinal disagreements. And so the prayer of Christ was that we also be united upon His pure teaching. Billy Graham said very famously again and again, just join the church of your choice and glorify God. Well, to be perfectly frank about this, that's an impossibility. We have to join the church of God's choice. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Christ promised to build His own church. Upon this rock I will build my church. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, we find that it is through Christ that we bring glory to God in the church. We have to respect His church, His body. The right church has the right name. A name will be important because it gives distinction. You have a name. I have a name. That's how we tell one person apart from another. It wasn't all that long ago, but you might recall that there were the headlines about a couple that were determined to name their boy Adolf Hitler. And when they wanted a birthday cake done up for him, they wanted Happy Birthday Adolf Hitler on it. Well, they went to a baker that said, no way, not going to do that. And so that became very controversial. Why would he not do this? But you see, people didn't really latch onto that part so much as it was that they latched onto the fact that here you happen to have parents naming their boy Adolf Hitler. But the very ones that would cause a ruckus about that would also come around to say that in religion, it doesn't matter what name you wear. There's nothing in a name. Imagine going to the post office to send a letter addressed to nobody. I guess you'll reach your destination there. It's going to go nowhere. The name of the church reflects identity and ownership. Upon this rock, I will build my church. This is the church that belongs to Christ, the church of Christ. The churches of Christ salute you or greet you. Romans 16, 16. And yes, we do read about the phrase church of God. But don't forget there in Acts 20, verse 28. Paul told the Ephesian elders to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Which member of the Godhead purchased the church with his blood? Jesus Christ. I believe this is emphasizing the deity of Jesus. But men have churches that will glorify other things. Some will glorify a person, a Lutheran church, Wesleyan, Mennonite, after Menno Simons, Amish, after Jacob Ammon. Some will glorify a place, Church of England, a practice, Baptist, Methodist, an arrangement, Presbyterian. You've got the presbyters that are in charge here, the elders that are ruling. Episcopal, you can see Episcopos, the word for bishop that's there. They're glorifying an arrangement. Some will glorify a Jewish holy day, Seventh-day Adventist, Pentecostal. Others a philosophy, Christian Science, Unitarian. Let's listen here to some of these well-known men over in Europe of yesteryear. Martin Luther, he said, I ask that men make no reference to my name and call themselves not Lutherans but Christians. What is Luther? My doctrine, I'm sure, is not mine, nor have I been crucified for anyone. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 would not allow Christians to call themselves Pauline or Petrine, but Christian. How then should I, poor foul carcass that I am, come to have men give to the children of Christ a name derived from my worthless name? No, no, my dear friends, let us abolish all party names and call ourselves Christians. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, would to God that all party names and unscriptural phrases and forms which have divided the Christian world were forgot, and that the very name Methodist might never be mentioned more, but be buried in eternal oblivion. Not only do we have Methodists today, but we have those that are known as Wesleyan. Charles Spurgeon, a well-known Baptist, speaking over there at the London Tabernacle in England. I look forward with pleasure to the day when there will not be a Baptist living. I hope that the Baptist name will soon perish, but let Christ's name last forever. And here was one who spoke to tens of thousands of people. The right church has the right origin. It began officially in 30 AD. The place was Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That was a prophecy of Isaiah. It was fulfilled in Acts, the second chapter. But men have churches with very different origins. You could talk there about the Catholic Church, the founder, Boniface III, who became the first pope there. That was in Rome in the year 606. The Lutheran Church, established by Martin Luther in Germany in 1530. The Episcopal Church, Henry VIII, England, 1534. The Presbyterian Church, by John Knox in Scotland in 1541. The Baptist Church, by John Smith in England, 1607. The Methodist Church, by John Wesley in England in 1739. The Mormon Church, by Joseph Smith in New York in 1830. The Seventh-day Adventist Church, by Ellen G. White in Michigan in 1863. The Salvation Army, and yes, we're talking here about a church, by William Booth in England in 1878. The Christian Scientists, by Mary Baker Eddy in Massachusetts in 1879. The Jehovah's Witnesses, by Charles Russell in Pennsylvania in 1879. The Nazarenes, by Phineas Breese in Texas in 1908. And not to be left out, the Pentecostal Church, by William Seymour in California in 1908 at the Azusa Street Revival in L.A. Churches originating after the first century are simply churches that began too late. We have to set aside creeds and conferences and just get back to the Bible. All things for the Bible, and the Bible for all things. The right church will have the right entrance. It is baptism that places us into Christ and into that universal church. But human creeds will say things that are very different. I quote here the Hiscox Standard Baptist Manual. It is most likely that in the apostolic age, when there was but one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Now I ask, stop right there. What's changed? Oh, there was this day where you had but one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Let me tell you. We're under law to Christ. And Christ gave his law there in the first century. He said, oh, but back in that time, when you had no differing denomination, it could well have been, he understands here, that the baptism of a convert by that very act constituted him a member of the church. In that sense, baptism was the door into the church. But now it is different, he says. Now it is different. And while the churches are desirous of receiving members, they are aware that they do not receive unworthy persons. The churches therefore have candidates come before them, give their experience, and then their reception is decided by a vote of the members. All of that happens to be done without a single verse of Scripture to back that up. What changed? Did the New Testament change? No. We have exactly what they had back there in the first century. How do we get into the one body? The plan of salvation is very simple. It's very straightforward. Let us hear the gospel, believe in Jesus as the Son of God, repent of our sins, confess Christ, and be immersed in water, raised to walk in newness of life, having our sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb. Let's faithfully follow this, because there is but one body that shall be saved. Are we part of that? We encourage you, you as an individual, to seek to join the Lord's church. And the Lord adds you to that body. That's how that is done. And that's the body that's on its way home. If we could help you toward that end, please come to the front where we stand now and sing.